Hello, this is Miki Toyama-Sito, Executive Director of Christians for Social Action, and your host for today's episode of 20 Minute Takes. Today we talk with Dr. Melissa Borja. She's the Professor of American Culture at University of Michigan, and she talks to us about some of the things that the Christian church can learn about what it means to host and welcome refugees. Join us for this conversation. Dr. Melissa Borja, thank you so much for joining us on 20 Minute Takes.
I'm so glad to be here.
Now, I know that you are at the University of Michigan. When people come to your home or come to your city, what's one of the first things that you do to welcome them into your city or your place?
Well, if they're joining us in January and February, the first thing I ask them is, do you have a good pair of long underwear to bring with you?
Essential, right?
An act of care as a Michigander is making sure that people who are here are able to embrace the winter. But Michigan is my home. I am born and raised in Michigan. And so I just love this state so much.
Oh, fantastic. Fantastic. Now, some of the work and the research that you do focuses on people, immigrants, refugees, transnational peoples who are mostly centered around Southeast Asia, East Asia, South Asia. Is that accurate?
Yes.
So what do you think that people need to understand about refugees and displaced people? Particularly, you know, Christians are given this mandate to welcome the stranger, to remember, and to be hospitable. Is there any particular advice that you have to Christians as they're trying to be welcoming to strangers?
Yeah, I would say two things. The first is to remember that that is hard work, that welcoming the stranger and really embracing that call is very, very difficult to do on a couple of levels. First of all, it's very countercultural in the United States. Refugee resettlement has never been popular in the U.S. Going throughout the 20th century, from Jews fleeing Nazi Germany in the 1930s to Cuban asylum seekers in the 1960s, to displaced people after Europe, Southeast Asian refugees in the 80s, and of course, what we see in the 21st century, migrants from the Arab world.
Yes.
It's never been popular. It's really hard to push back against currents that say we don't need to and shouldn't accept refugees. It's also hard to do interpersonally. It's a very difficult work to be humble enough to say, as a person who is trying to help and welcome refugees, my priorities should not be centered. Instead, the priorities of the person I'm trying to help should be centered. I would add one more thing, which is we can't talk about welcoming refugees without talking about the wars that produced those refugee migrations in the first place.
Okay.
So I think grappling as Christians with the issue of forced migration means that we also need to grapple as Christians with the role that we play in upholding wars fought by our nation overseas. And so we can't disentangle the stories of war and imperialism with the stories of forced migration and refugees.
Oh, that's really helpful, because I do feel like the general posture that I'm very familiar with is that an immigrant or refugee is sort of starting over anew as soon as they cross our borders. And it's almost like your story just started, you know? And what I hear you saying is that it's very powerful, or it's very important for us to also know the context from which somebody is coming. Can you give a contrast of, like, what are some of the different contexts that people are coming in, and how that actually might affect, kind of from day one, their presence here on the U.S. soil?
Yeah, so I recently published a book last year about the experiences of Hmong refugees resettled in the United States. And how they experienced resettlement by Christian communities. Mm-hmm. And one thing that really struck me was how frustrated they often were that Americans who were resettling them didn't really know why they, Hmong refugees, were in the United States.
So they actually said this as part of your research and study.
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. And they were frustrated, especially when there was backlash against Hmong refugees being present in the United States. So there was just a ton of anti-refugee backlash in the 1980s. Uh-huh. This is part of a broad wave of anti-Asian racism in the 1980s. Mm-hmm. There was just tons of anti-refugee hostility. Uh-huh. And Hmong refugees who were on the receiving end of this were often really frustrated because they said, you realize that we are here in the United States because the United States asked us to be allies in the war against communists in Laos. Mm. So it seemed to a lot of Hmong refugees that this hostility directed towards them was a great injustice because they had been the U.S.'s allies, but that absence of knowledge about the war was a really powerful reason, I think, that there was so much misunderstanding. And I would say in general, when we talk about immigration, there is a move more to talk about how war is one of the reasons why people migrate in the first place.
Yes.
And when we talk about religion, there is also a push among scholars to say, hey, religion has played a huge part in creating the U.S. As a war-making nation. There's a tendency, I think, sometimes for us to think about Christianity as a force for peace, but Christianity has also been a force for war making in U.S. history.
Uh-huh. Can you say more? Like, where are some of the places where we see Christianity, Christian beliefs sort of fueling or undergirding or powering some of that war making tendencies?
I think we can see this all throughout U.S. history. The most prominent example right now is, I think, the U.S.'s stance on the war in the Middle East and how religion is shaping conversations about support for Israel. I also think that this is very deeply rooted in U.S. history. If you look, for example, at the colonization of the Philippines and justifications for U.S. imperialism in the Pacific world, religion was a big part of the justification for why the U.S. should be an imperial power. So we can't ignore how religion, specifically Christianity in the United States, is used to prop up empire.
Yes. Oh, that's helpful, and it's really challenging. Do you have any advice for churches who recognize some of the complicity of the American Christian Church in this, in some of the conditions that are forcing migration? I think maybe what churches might call it is like live out their repentance. Are there some things that they can do that sort of demonstrate a turning away from the way that their faith may have fed into those dynamics?
I love that you said live into repentance, because one thing that I found in my research about Southeast Asian refugee resettlement in the 70s and 80s was that some of the groups that were most enthusiastic about resettling Southeast Asian refugees were those groups who were adamantly against the war in Vietnam. And so you see explicit writings by theologians, church leaders, who said, okay, the United States created a great sin in waging this war in Vietnam. And our work to resettle refugees from Vietnam is our opportunity to do penance and to repent and try to make things right. And I heard this from Catholic thinkers. I heard this from lay Protestant church ladies. I mean, I just saw this kind of logic in a lot of different places.
Yeah.
So I would say one way we can try to make things right by living in a country that makes a lot of war and causes a lot of violence and destruction around the world is to continue to insist that we see refugee resettlement and the welcoming of migrants who are not typically described as refugees, so asylum seekers, as a way we can make things right as a consequence of after all of the war making that our country has done.
Yes.
I would also say it's important for us to learn from people in our own communities who have direct experiences with the wars that are so important to our histories.
Okay.
So I'll say, for example, that sharing stories of imperialism and war making and migration as a result of empire and war,
yes,
for me to speak about this as a Filipina American, mm-hmm, in my own community, my faith community,
yes,
my university community is important.
Yes.
So I think one thing that's beautiful about faith communities is that there are already bonds of relationship in those contexts, and that is a space where,
yes,
we can actually share stories and listen in a way that is more authentic. So broadly speaking, I would say if a church wants to try to make things right and live into repentance, they should at least take time to listen to the people in their own communities who have had some sort of direct relationship to the events that I've just been describing.
Yeah, no, that's really powerful. I think even as you're talking, I'm realizing that there might be accidentally sort of a charity posture when it comes to churches or Christians engaging with displaced people, with immigration. There's sort of, and that's where I can understand where people might start to feel a little bit prickly about the imposition of this charity posture. But I think when we recognize our participation in the story, right, then there's this recognition of, oh, we actually contributed to this, and this is us making it right, is what I hear some of what you're saying.
Right. Like, what does it mean to look at refugee resettlement as an act of reparation?
Ah, that's super interesting. Uh-huh. Now, your research that you were talking about, which I think that period of time is so interesting to me. Now, people are being displaced because of violence. It's a very live topic in these last couple of years. Is there anything different or the same that you're noticing about the current waves of folks that are maybe trying to make their way into the United States?
Yes. I mean, I am seeing people who have much in common with other migrants in the past. So
okay,
they are also fleeing violence and economic instability and persecution. They're leaving places for some of the same reasons.
Mm-hmm.
I think they are facing a more hostile system than ever before.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they are then making choices in the context, in a context that's quite different from people in the 70s and 80s. I'd also say one of the biggest differences I've noticed is just how polarizing this issue has become.
So interesting. Yes.
It was striking to me to look at public opinion polling over the course of the past 50, 60 years. And one thing I noticed is that one Gallup poll, I believe it's a Gallup poll, mm-hmm, found that the percentage of people who support admission of refugees in, mm-hmm, 2015 was actually higher than it had been in the 80s and in
the
30s.
Is that right? Yes.
Yes. I thought that was just interesting, and it makes me think, oh, refugee resettlement has become a political and cultural issue, just like every other thing in the, uh-huh, United States, just like Taylor Swift has become. Like, everything is politicized and has become another sphere in which we wage partisan politics. And so on one hand, while I am encouraged to see a higher percentage of Americans say, yes, I want us to welcome refugees, I am deeply concerned that it has become even more of a political issue and a polarizing, mm-hmm, issue than before.
Mm-hmm.
I just think it's notable that in the 1970s and 1980s, there were people on both sides of the aisle who said, yeah, we should admit refugees. Yeah, we should be welcoming to immigrants. And that is not the case right now. And I think that reflects a broader political reality where politicians are finding it politically advantageous to use immigration and refugee issues as a way to mobilize their base.
That's super helpful. That's super helpful. You work at the intersection of politics and faith and culture. What do you think that the broader Christian church can learn from the experience of Hmong refugees about the interplay of faith and politics and culture that maybe Americans may not recognize? So I think in particular, you made a comment that I wonder if you could unpack about how Hmong refugees, when they come to the United States, and how they interact with these surveys that ask about their religion. Can you unpack that just a little bit more? And what is it that you think that the Christian church can understand about maybe the ways that we don't recognize that politics and culture and religion are actually more intertwined when we sort of think of them separately?
Yeah, there's a lot to say on this topic. I will say broadly that we shouldn't take for granted how people will organize their lives.
Okay.
So the example you gave earlier about my research on how Hmong people historically haven't described their beliefs and practices as religion, I think a lot do now in the context of the U.S., where
interesting.
Uh-huh. Religion matters a lot for legal and political and cultural purposes. But historically, that's not a native term for Hmong people, and they haven't organized their lives into neat spheres of the religious and the secular in the same way that other people have.
Is that right?
Uh-huh. In the Western. Yeah. Uh-huh. And so this is a really, I think, important reminder for us to be humble about how we understand people organizing their world. But I would also say this shows up sometimes in the work I've done in sort of political organizing. It's been kind of interesting to see, for example, the very enthusiastic engagement that Hmong Americans have in the American political process.
Ah, interesting. So, is that right?
Yeah, Hmong Americans vote at a very high rate. I think they're the highest voting ethnic group in Asian America in the U.S.
Is that right?
Yeah, they vote at a very high rate. And one reason is because they gather in community and they talk uh-huh. explicitly about political participation and electoral participation in a way that's different from others. And they really organize very, very well.
Yes.
So I mentioned this because I think there's often a narrative that we're in an election year. So I'm bringing this up for timely purposes. But there's often a narrative that Asian Americans don't like to participate in politics. They are shy, but that's actually not the case at all. That's really true. When you talk to Hmong Americans, they uh-huh. are just really amazing at uh-huh. getting out the vote.
That's super interesting. And can you say more about there are practices that the Hmong Americans have that they now would call religious? But before they would have just, what would they have called it before? Just cultural practices, or they just don't label it? It's just.
Yeah, I've heard people describe it in a lot of different ways. Uh-huh. The way, this is uh-huh. the way we do things.
Uh-huh.
Custom and culture are other terms that people often use when they're describing their traditions in English.
Yes.
And so I think this is important to dwell on. The utility of describing certain beliefs and practices as religious in the U.S. You know, if you can describe something as religious, then it gets First Amendment protection. That is the power.
Oh,
so when you claim that something is
yes.
religious, it gets rights. It also gets recognition, resources, and respect. Uh-huh. But there's also value sometimes in describing things as not religious. So, uh-huh. for example, if there are a set of rituals that someone wants to do that one group of Christians, say evangelical Christians, will describe as demon worship. Uh-huh. I'm putting
air quotes.
Yeah. Demon worship. Catholics and mainline Protestants might describe those same rituals as non-religious cultural practices. And then it
yes.
would be okay to do alongside Christianity. So the description of rituals as religious or non-religious,
yes.
these are all very contextual choices, choices that are made by people with specific needs and priorities, and they're kind of flexible. And the reality is the category of religion is a very unstable category, and the experience among Americans makes that very clear. It's a very unstable category. We don't know what it is.
I love that description of the category of religions is unstable. I think what I hear, I'm hearing deep resonance from a conversation I just had about some pastors and their frustration of the way that people sort of categorize their life as Christians, kind of the Christian faithfulness is only in these spheres and these places. But what I hear you saying is that for like Hmong Americans, all of that is a lot more integrated. The picture I have is sort of, there's a little bit of a flowiness to it that to me also resonates with how I understand there's a organic nature to a Christian
right.
faith lived out. But as you called out, oh, wait, protection for religious practice, I was like, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I didn't think about the ways that what we've structured, our laws, how that actually influences the pastoral work that's happening in our churches. Oh, that's fascinating.
If I could add one thing about this dynamic is, you know, the uncertainty of what is religious and what is non-religious. This is also really important for people who are involved in congregation-based refugee resettlement work.
Oh, okay.
So, so when you, as a congregation, agree to resettle a refugee, you're often advised by the voluntary agency and the government, you're not allowed to proselytize because refugee resettlement is a public-private enterprise. Uh-huh. And people say you're supposed to respect the religions of the refugees resettle. But what is the boundary between religious and non-religious work when you're doing acts of service? So is inviting a refugee to your congregation religious if your point is to help them make friends in the community or to help them share their stories so that people in the congregation might donate to the project? It might not seem to be a religious activity on the people who do the invitation, but it could be read as religious by the Hmong people who are invited to go to the congregation. And also the work of housing people and feeding them. Is that religious work or is that non-religious work? It's kind of both. So the blurry boundaries about what counts in religious and non-religious in the work of refugee resettlement actually also is a key part of what I write about, because the blurry boundaries means that sometimes Hmong people who are not Christian felt kind of uncomfortable receiving aid from churches.
Oh, wow. So from that, are there any takeaways, any advice that you would have for well-intentioned folks? Are there questions to ask, different postures or different ways to sort of structure some of that? What advice would you give us?
Yeah, this is a good question. I'll say that when I submitted the final draft of my book to the press, that was the same day my own congregation decided to sponsor a refugee family from Afghanistan, and I was made one of the chair people of that effort. So I became one of the church ladies who do refugee resettlement that I write about in my book.
The observer becomes the subject.
And I became exactly one of those church ladies I criticize in the book. It's very, very hard. So I would say a lot of what I learned from that experience is what I had written about having taken place in the 80s, that it's really hard to maintain a sense of humility when you do this work. It's really hard to honor the priorities of the people you're trying to help. I think the reality is that there's a lot of, I think, arrogance that is part of this work, in that you see yourself as someone who is going to help and save someone.
Totally. Yes.
And and we really have to do everything we can to resist the temptation to see ourselves as saviors.
Yes. Yes. Well, I think that's a great comment that we should carry with us out from this conversation. Dr. Melissa Borja, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of 20 Minute Takes.
It's my pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
"20 Minute Takes" is a production of Christians for Social Action. Our music was created by Andre Henry, and this episode was mixed and engineered by Willosa Media. If you liked this episode, spread the word by subscribing, reviewing, or sharing. I'm your host, Nikki Toyamasito. If you want to find out more about our work, visit the website at christiansforsocialaction.org.